At other passages as well. And we'll try to consider six things this morning as time permits. But I want us just to try to contemplate this morning, just to try to reflect and meditate a little bit on what God was doing when He put His Son on the cross. And here we read about this ruler of the Jews, as he's called, Nicodemus. This is the Gospel of John, chapter 3. And he came to Jesus by night, and in verse 2, he says something that's absolutely correct about Jesus. Nicodemus's understanding of Jesus, at least as far as it goes, couldn't be more correct. Notice what Nicodemus says in verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from who? From God. For no one can do these things unless God is with them." Boy, it's too bad all the other Jewish rulers and leaders didn't think the same. But Nicodemus, very smart, very bright, he's right on. No one can do these things Jesus does unless God is with him. So he's absolutely sure about that, and he's got the right conviction there. So Jesus says to him, "Well, Nicodemus, I got something I got to tell you. You know, you have to be born again. If you want to see the kingdom of God, if you want to experience the kingdom of God, if you want to enjoy and you want to participate in all the gifts and all the benefits and all the blessings of God's kingly rule through Jesus, you've got to be born again." Boy, that's often misunderstood. Everybody's saying they're born again today. But as I read the passage, it sounds like, if I could use the analogy here, you hear a lot of these shows on TV about some sort of makeover. You know, there's this extreme house makeover. You've heard about that show. And then there's shows out about making over, transforming your body through physical fitness. And they have all these competitions and so forth. If I could make the analogy, Jesus is in effect saying to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you've got to undergo a makeover. But it's not going to be a makeover that you're going to do. No human being is going to do this makeover. It's going to be a divine makeover." And so Jesus talks about being born of the water and the Spirit. Some think that means being born by means of the Holy Spirit and the washing and the cleansing that comes about by the Word of God as we believe and as we trust the Word of God. So then the issue is for Nicodemus then, well how? How do I undergo this divine makeover? How do I undergo this transformation? How do I undergo the experience of being born of water and the Spirit? What do I need to do from Nicodemus's point of view? And then we come down to verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so," in the same way, must, notice that little word must, "it is of divine necessity that the Son of Man be lifted up." Boy, that's an interesting word, lifted up. I might have thought Jesus would have said the Son of Man must be crucified or must be killed, but no, Jesus uses the word lifted up. And I'll use that word a number of times in the Gospel of John. And I think what Jesus is saying is that, yes, the Son of Man must be lifted up on the cross. And yes, to be on the cross, you probably get nailed to the cross, laying down, and then the soldiers hoist the cross up. Jesus was lifted up on the cross. But I think being lifted up, the Son of Man being lifted up, is a lot more than just Jesus being lifted up on the cross to die for us. It's about Jesus being lifted up out of the dead, lifted up from the earth, lifted up in resurrection triumph. And then I think lifted up could even be more than that. Not only that Jesus was lifted up on the cross and that Jesus was lifted up being raised from the dead, but Jesus was lifted up and ascended to the right hand of God the Father and is there as our advocate and our high priest and our intercessor. So that's an interesting word that Jesus uses. "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Verse 15, "that, in order that, for the purpose that, for the goal that, for the intention that, whoever..." Or we could say everyone, "in order that everyone who believes," present tense verb, "everyone who is believing in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So we're going to be able to resolve this business about perishing and get eternal life instead of perishing. And then notice John 3:16 now. Boy, we quote this verse every communion Sunday. Many of you have probably memorized this verse. It says, "for," and notice that "for." Now, "for" indicates an explanation. Did you realize John 3:16 is an explanation of what Jesus has just said in the previous verses? "For And now Jesus is explaining why the Son of Man, the Son of God, must be lifted up on the cross and lifted up in resurrection glory and ascension glory, so that everyone who believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For, and now Jesus is going to indicate the driving motive behind what's going to happen to him. For God, see, God is the chief actor. God is the one who is in charge. God is supreme. God is sovereign. God is carrying out his plan and his purposes. And the last I knew, no one can stop God when God sets out to do something. God so loved. That little word so doesn't necessarily mean so much, but rather so. God in this manner, God in this way, loved. He loved. And what did he love? He loved the world of people. It's not talking about loving the physical material creation, I don't think. It's not talking about God loving the, you know, earth and wind and sky and sea and the rocks and the plants. I think it's talking about the world of people. He loved the human race. God loved the human race. Such that God had such intense devotion, such intense commitment, such concern, such care, such interest, such concern for the well-being of the human race that he gave. God was willing to give away, to let something go. You know, most of our lives, we're human, and we think about getting. We like to get. We go to the supermarket to get food because we need to eat. We take a vacation because we need rest. We go to work to earn money so we can pay all the bills. You know, let's face it, there's a lot about life and the way we live our lives that is about getting or receiving. But here, God is not getting or receiving. He's giving. He's giving away. So God gave. And what did he give? Did he just send an angel? Did he just send another prophet? His son. Now the text says, his only begotten son. In other words, his one and only son. This person that God the Father calls son is in a very unique and special and prized relationship with God the Father. There's only one son. And I believe they have been enjoying, the son and the father have been enjoying a relationship of perfect harmony and peace and love for all eternity. So now God, and by the way, number one here in my outline is why did Jesus die? To show God's love. That's where I'm going with all this if I haven't mentioned it. Why did Jesus die? So God the Father, and I believe Jesus as well, could demonstrate in a very powerful, in a very dramatic way that God loves us. God loves the human race. God loves the human race intensely. God loves the human race in a way that we really can't fully imagine or fully comprehend. For God put Jesus on the cross. The Son of Man must be lifted up. The Son of Man must be crucified. The reason being, God loved the world. And his love and his devotion and his commitment to the world was so great, so extraordinary, so intense, so unwavering, that God gave. He gave up. He was willing to let go the person we call the Son of God. He came into the world. He did all those miracles, all those signs, all those wonders. And he suffered abuse, mistreatment, rejection. Was hauled away to be crucified. I think of the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form, the very office, the very shape and structure of Almighty God, who being in the form of God, did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. And when he was found in fashion as a man, Jesus, he humbled himself. He humbled himself and became obedient to God the Father to the point of death. But not just any kind of death, not just any kind of untimely demise, but a very serious death. Being slaughtered like a lamb, he came obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, even the death of crucifixion. So I believe as Christians, we need to realize afresh, God really does love us. Even when bad things happen to us, even when things don't go our way, even when we find ourselves trying to live out what might be for some of us a little frustration or a frustrating life or difficulties or trials, God really does love us. God loves the whole world, and God was trying to tell the whole world, the entire population of the world, that God loves the world and He cares about the world when Jesus came and He died on the cross for us and our sins. But all too many people are pointing the accusatory finger at God today, saying, God, I don't need you, or I don't like you. If I were God, I would do this and that. And a lot of people just they're not willing to open up their lives and their minds and their hearts to the God of creation and the God who has revealed Himself in the pages of the Bible. Too quick to say that God can't be a God of love. Well, if God is truly a God of love and He's all-powerful as the Bible makes Him out to be, why are there so many problems in the world? Why is there so much crime and so much evil and so much bloodshed and sickness and disease and natural disaster? Well, why is all this going on? If God really loves us, why are all these things happening? I don't know. Maybe we are truly living under the curse of sin and we just don't want to acknowledge that. But in any event, why did Christ die on the cross? Number one, to show His love. Notice that God is not just trying to utter some pious words from heaven. You know, oh, I love you down there on earth. Just, oh, believe me, I really love you. God's love was demonstrated. What I'm trying to say, love is an action. God loved the world in this particular manner, in this particular action that God gave. So love is not just a bunch of sentimental feelings, warm feelings and fuzzy feelings around the heart. Love is an action. Love is an action of giving, of sacrificing. Love is an act of devotion to the total well-being of the object that is loved. I think of Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone might dare to die. But God demonstrates. He demonstrates His own love, His own unique, special, one-of-a-kind kind of love toward us. And that while we were sinners, of all things, while we were still sinners, while the human race was still in a sinful condition before God, Christ died for us. Greater love, says Jesus, has no man than this, that one will lay down his life for his friends. And then, of course, the Apostle John says in his first letter, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us. And He did something to show that He loved us. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. We'll talk about that later. So, number one, why did Christ die? To show God's love. Number two, why did Christ die to fulfill the Old Testament? I think back to verse 14, if you're there in the Gospel of John 3. Notice verse 14 again. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, in the same way, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And so now, Jesus is drawing Nicodemus' attention to what happened, or is recorded for us back in, I think it's Numbers 21. The people started murmuring and complaining against God. God, you're not good enough. God, we don't like you. We don't like your provisions. You haven't done this. You haven't done that. And boy, God had enough. So God sent some serpents to bite the people. People were dying because of the plague or the judgment of God. So Moses interceded on behalf of the people when he was told to make a metal or bronze serpent, put it up on a pole. And in a very simple way, whoever looks, at that raised bronze serpent would be healed. They would have life. And the judgment and the wrath of God would be stayed, would be stopped. So it's interesting how Jesus looks back to the Old Testament, to this seemingly unimportant event recorded for us in Numbers about God's judgment breaking forth in the camp of Israel and how Moses had to lift up a bronze serpent to stop it. That Jesus recalls that. And says, just as that happened centuries ago to stop the plague of God, to stop the wrath of God, to stop the judgment of God for the people's sins, so also the Son of Man must be lifted up. So I kind of think Jesus is saying, yes, Jesus had to be lifted up on the cross to fulfill Old Testament prophecy and to fulfill all that the Old Testament alluded to. I believe Jesus, in being lifted up on the cross, fulfills Passover. You recall when the Israelites came out of Egypt, they had to engage in what they call a Passover celebration, a Passover meal, and they were specifically told to take a lamb, a perfect lamb without blemish, slaughter the lamb, and apply the blood of that lamb around the archway or the door frame of their house. And God says, when the angel of death passes throughout Egypt to strike all the firstborn, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. You will be spared, you will be protected, because you trust in me, you believe in me, you're my covenant people, and you did what I asked you to do out of faith, I will pass over you. And I believe Jesus fulfills Passover. He fulfills what that sacrificial lamb on Passover night represented. I believe Jesus fulfills the Old Testament in another way, that when the high priest went into the most holy place in the Day of Atonement with the shed blood of a lamb, Jesus fulfills that act on behalf of the high priest. Jesus ended up being that sacrificial lamb that would save people from their sins and avert the wrath of God. Jesus fulfills Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus fulfills Isaiah 53 and the great prophecy there. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was laid upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. You see, there was so much in the Old Testament that had to be done, because God has to keep his word. You recall when Jesus had been raised from the dead, there were two disciples on the road going down to Emmaus. And Jesus secretly joined himself with these two disciples. And Jesus asked, you know, why are you so sad? You know, why are you so despondent? And these two disciples said to Jesus, although they did not know it was Jesus, well, where have you been? Haven't you heard what's been going on around Jerusalem? The person that we thought was the Messiah, well, he was crucified, and it's the third day. And then so Jesus, even though they didn't know it was Jesus, yet started to explain to them the Old Testament. And to explain to these two disciples on the road going down to Emmaus, you know, don't you know that according to the Old Testament, the Messiah had to die? He had to be crucified. That was God's plan all along. And so what I'm saying is Jesus was crucified not only to show and demonstrate first and foremost the love of God, but Jesus was crucified to fulfill the plan of God. That was God's plan. That was God's will. And when Jesus was crucified, it was no accident. It was no mistake. It was no good intentions on the part of Jesus spinning out of control. That was God's sovereign plan all along. Number three. Why did Jesus die? Number three, to satisfy God's justice. And I've alluded to this a little bit already. When Moses lifted up that serpent, that bronze serpent in the wilderness, and anyone who looked would be healed, and the plague of God would be stopped. It's the idea that God is just, God is holy. And God can't just sweep sin under the cosmic carpet. God can't just lift up a corner of the carpet and just stuff our sins under the rug and just, oh, I'll just pretend they don't exist. I mean, that's sometimes what we do when people offend us. Yeah, I'll just pretend, you know, I just pretend it was nothing. God can't do that. God is holy. God is just. The Old Testament teaches us time and time again, especially through the whole sacrificial system, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission because our sins require the death penalty. So God's justice must be satisfied. So Jesus went to the cross as my substitute and as your substitute, and Jesus was there dying, and he was enduring, as he died, he was enduring all of the wrath of God, but not on his sins, on my sins, and on your sins. If you want to turn with me just for a moment, keep your finger in John 3, we're coming back, but just for a moment, go to Romans 3 is what I want, Romans 3. You know, in many ways, yes, the cross announces supremely the love of God. There's no question about that. But in another sense, the cross announces God's holy hatred for our human sin. God was so fed up with our sin and our waywardness and our rebellion and our alienation against God. God had enough. I've had enough, so I'm going to send my son. I'm going to put him on the cross. My son is going to be that final sacrifice for human sins, that final substitute for human sins that's going to be perfect. And all who believe, I'll forgive their sins. And God will give us the transforming work of the Holy Spirit to change us. So the cross, in a sense, announces God's hatred for our sins. God's displeasure with our sins. That God isn't happy with our sins, and God is rising up to do something about it. If you're there in Romans 3, let me sort of break in here in verse 25. This is referring to Jesus Christ, whom God set forth, or God put out, God made a public spectacle, or God purposed to be what? To be a propitiation by his blood. That is to say, he would be that final offering for sin, that final sacrifice for human sin that appeases and turns away the wrath of God. God is satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus so that God's wrath can be averted. That's what the word propitiation means, the satisfaction of God and the avoiding and the averting of divine wrath. So God set out Jesus to be a propitiation by or with his blood through faith. That may mean our faith in Jesus, or perhaps Jesus' faithfulness in going to the cross to be obedient to the Father. Notice the next words now. For what purpose? What purpose was Jesus set out to be that propitiation with his blood? To demonstrate God's righteousness. Because in God's forbearance, he passed over sins that were previously committed. Verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It sounds to me like Jesus put on the cross so that God could uphold his justice. God is fulfilling his holiness, fulfilling his justice. Sin is being punished. Sin is being punished. Since we're in Romans, just look at chapter 8 for a moment, since we're here in the neighborhood. Romans chapter 8. Notice Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. In other words, by my best efforts to try to keep the law, I still couldn't keep the law. The law could never make me righteous. All the law did is expose my sinfulness. So for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. God did it by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. That's on account of our sin, not Jesus' sin, on account of sin. That's our sin. God condemned sin in the flesh when Jesus died for us on the cross. So I believe the dying of Jesus was to uphold God's righteousness. Number four, moving right along here. Why did Jesus die? To glorify God. Let's go back to John, the Gospel of John, if you will. Why did Jesus die? Jesus died to glorify his Father. In the dying of Jesus, God the Father glorified his Son. So think with me a little bit about this for a moment. Jesus, as the perfect Son of God, he did the will of God. He fulfilled his mission. And so if it was God's plan for Jesus to go to the cross and be that final sacrifice for our sins, when Jesus does this, he's honoring God. He's glorifying God. Because God is so important, God is so supreme, that God's will must be done. By the way, you know the best way we can show the importance of God to our friends and other people out there is just to obey God. Because when we obey God, we're telling everybody that God is so important, God is so big, God is so powerful, God is so supreme, God holds such sway over my life, I'm going to give my allegiance to him and I'm going to obey him. A disobedient Christian is a very bad testimony, because when we disobey God, we're just announcing to everybody else, well, God isn't all that important. I don't have to obey God. I'm more important. Society is more important. Human values are more important. So Jesus glorified, honored, he showed the heaviness, the weightiness of God his Father by fulfilling the will of God the Father in going to the cross. And when Jesus hung on the cross, God the Father glorified his Son in raising him from the dead. Let's look at a few passages here in the Gospel of John. Notice chapter 12, if you will, the Gospel of John chapter 12. We'll look at a few passages and we'll come back to chapter 3. The Gospel of John chapter 12. Notice verses 23. This is John 12, verse 23. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified," should be honored. Boy, that's how is Jesus going to be honored? By being nailed to a cross. I mean, that's not honor. That's the most despicable, miserable, painful, torturous, humiliating way to die known to man. But that's interesting. Jesus said, now the hour has come. The hour has come. And while the religious leaders tried to apprehend and seize Jesus many times before, they couldn't, because it wasn't the right time. See, everything's happening according to God's time. So the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it brings forth much grain." That's what's going to happen to Jesus. He's going to die. He's going to be put into the ground. And of course, there's going to be great fruit, a great harvest of believers. Go down to verse 27. Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled." And I believe that's what Jesus really meant. He was troubled. Maybe he was shaking. Maybe he was trembling. "And what shall I say? Father, Father, save me, deliver me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father," this is Jesus' prayer now, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and am glorify it again." So in the dying of Jesus, Jesus glorifies the Father, and the Father is going to glorify Jesus. Go with me, if you will, to chapter 13. Chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 31. Verse 31. "So when Jesus had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified.'" So the Son of Man is going to be glorified. "And God is glorified in the Son of Man." So both God the Father and God the Son are going to be glorified in the dying and in the crucifixion of Jesus. Verse 32, "If God is glorified in Jesus, God will also glorify Jesus in himself and will glorify him immediately." The dying of Jesus set the stage for the resurrection. If there was no dying of Jesus, if Jesus didn't die, he couldn't be raised from the dead. And you remember all those critics when Jesus hung on the cross, they came to him, "Well, if you be the King of Israel, if you be the Messiah, if you be the person that you claim to be, well, just come down from the cross and show us all of your power, then we'll believe." No, Jesus did something better. He allowed himself to succumb to this terrible, painful, horrific, torturous death and being crucified, and he was taken down as dead could be and placed in the grave. Ah, then Jesus came back from the dead. That's a more dramatic statement than just pulling the nails off the cross and coming down as some sort of Superman. Jesus died. He surely died. And he was raised from the dead and seen alive by many people. So I believe to complete the whole story here of how God the Father is glorified and how Jesus is glorified, Jesus glorifies the Son by doing the Father's will, going to the cross. The Father is glorified in that it is his Son that is on the cross, demonstrating the power and the wonder of his love for all humanity. And then, on resurrection morning, Jesus came forth from the dead. He really is who he claimed to be. God the Father really is working in Jesus, and all the world can know it because of the resurrection as well as from the ascension. Learn a little lesson here that's applicable to us. If Jesus was all concerned about glorifying the Father, and the Father was concerned about glorifying the Son, then maybe that's our business as well. As Christians, we should be concerned about glorifying the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, let's move right along here. I believe my next point, number 5. Why did Jesus die? To create a believing community. If you just go back to John 3, that's our primary passage we're trying to look at this morning. Even though I realize I've been all over the place, forgive me. John chapter 3. Notice verse 14 again. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That, verse 15, that everyone who believes. I know in our translation it says whoever, in the original language is just very simple. All, everyone. Boy, that's divine generosity. Boy, God is good. God has thrown the doors of his mercy and his grace open to everybody, everybody on the whole planet. Man, woman, child, doesn't matter where you live, what country, what nationality, what background, what language. God has thrown the door open to everybody. Boy, isn't God good. That whoever, or all who are believing, present tense, believing in him. See, our faith isn't just something about Jesus. We don't just believe something about Jesus. Now we do. We do believe a lot about Jesus. But what we believe about Jesus compels us to put our faith and our trust and confidence into him. So that our sense of dependency rests on the person and the work of Jesus. So that all who are believing in him should not perish but have eternal life. And again, in verse 16, God in this manner, he demonstrated his love for the world that God gave. He gave up his one and only, his unique Son, that whoever, that everyone who was believing into him, in him, should not perish but have eternal life. Why did Jesus die? So he could be raised from the dead. And why was Jesus crucified and raised from the dead and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father? To bring about a believing community. If you will, just go with me for a moment to John 12. John 12, John 12, verse 32. John 12, verse 32. Here Jesus says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth." Remember now, that little phrase, lifted up, could mean lifted up on the cross, lifted up from the dead in resurrection glory, lifted up to be seated and enthroned at the right hand of God the Father. I think lifted up is broad enough to include all of that. Jesus says, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." That's why Jesus was crucified, to create a believing community, so we would have a reason to believe. No one's going to believe in a dead Messiah. If Jesus was taken down from the cross and put in Joseph of Arimathea's private tomb, and he never came forth out of the dead, and he was never seen alive by countless scores of people, there'd be no Christianity. We wouldn't be here this morning. But Jesus was crucified. He allowed himself to undergo this horrific death to set the stage for his grandiose victory over death and over all the forces of evil that worked to have him crucified, so that Jesus could be the supreme, invincible, all-powerful Lord over all, so people would believe in Jesus, that he is who he claimed to be, that he is the Savior, that he is the one in whom God was at work. And so now we're that believing community. Praise God. Through the work of the Spirit, you are a believer. You know, we can't even pat ourselves on the back and say, "Boy, I'm so smart that I had enough sense to believe." No. Even faith, we understand from the Bible, and it's a mystery, is a gift from God. God enabled my faith. God enabled your faith. God gets all the credit. So now we're a believing community. And what's our business as a believing community? Well, our business is to do lots of things. None other than to worship Jesus and praise him and give thanks to him for dying on the cross and shedding his blood and being raised from the dead. Our business as a believing community is preeminently to glorify God and to glorify Jesus. One last point. Why did Jesus die on the cross? To extend grace. To extend grace. Back to John 3:16 here. Back to John 3:16. God loved the world that he gave. He gave up his one and only Son, that whoever, that all who are believing in him, all who are believing, present tense verb, all who are continuous believing in Jesus, should not perish, but have everlasting life, or have eternal life. So God put Jesus on the cross so that God could satisfy the need that our sins be judged and punished, that God's righteousness could be upheld, but that God could also, in upholding his righteousness, God could also forgive our sins. God could extend grace. What I see here is God is good. God would much rather extend mercy and grace than judgment. God, whenever God judges or extends judgment, I believe God does so reluctantly. So that we should not perish, but have everlasting life. So God will withhold our perishing position or our perishing status. He will stop that. That's mercy. God withholding what we deserve. And then God will give us what we don't deserve, namely eternal life. Well, as we read the Gospel of John, we come to find that perishing is basically to be under God's wrath, under God's judgment. Notice verse 36. If you're there in John 3, notice verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, has everlasting life. But he who does not believe the Son, he does not believe in the Son of God, shall not see life. But what? The wrath of God abides. Present tense verb is continuously abiding. The wrath of God is hovering over him or on him because he doesn't believe. He's condemned already because of his sins. And so, in the thinking of Jesus here, as he uses it in the Gospel of John, to be perishing means being in a very bad predicament before God. To be under God's wrath. To be under the penalty and the judgment of my sins. To be perishing means that I haven't embraced my mediator. I haven't embraced my Savior. I'm out there all alone standing before a holy God and I stand condemned. On the other hand, there's a Savior over here. My mediator, Jesus. If I believe in him, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, if I just look to the Lamb of God, I will live. I will have eternal life. And eternal life is really more than just a life that goes on forever and ever and ever. Eternal life is not so much a quantitative type of thing. It's a quality of life in which I am set free from perishing. I am set free from the wrath of God. I will never, ever, as a believer in Christ Jesus, never encounter the wrath of God in my sins. Rather, I will enjoy forever God's goodness, God's grace, God's gifts, God's blessing. As the Apostle Paul says so well in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom also we have our access, we have our introduction, we have our entrance into this state of grace in which we as Christians now exist and we continue to exist forevermore. This is our new standing. This is our new relationship. God only relates to us only in love, grace, goodness, and mercy. That's what it means to have eternal life. It means being in right union with God. So why did God put Jesus on the cross? To show us how good He is so that God could be good to us and to withhold the perishing part and to give us eternal life. I trust we've been able to meditate and just think a little bit together as a congregation about why Jesus was put on the cross. And my hope and prayer is that I, along with all of you, would just be more appreciative, more mindful of what God was doing when His Son, Jesus, died for us on the cross. A great subject, a great person that needs our reflection and our meditation. Let's pray. Lord God, we've read Your Word today. We've looked at Your Word. And Lord, we've thought about so much. It's almost hard to digest it all. It's even hard for me to digest it all. But Lord, in the days ahead, in the weeks ahead, perhaps for the rest of our lives, may we as Your people meditate, reflect, think, ponder, and muse what You were doing, O Holy Father, when You put Your Son on the cross for us. And Lord, I pray that as we ponder and muse and think about what You were doing when Jesus died for us and for our sins, that we will be moved to obedience, moved to love You more than ever before, that we will have joy and delight in You, and we will spend the rest of our lives praising You and thanking You and worshiping You. Because, Lord, when we look at what You did in Your Son, or with Your Son for us on the cross, Lord, how can we do anything less than worship You with humility and joy and excitement? May this be true for all of us. We pray this for Jesus' sake, the One who died for us and was raised again and who is now enthroned in heaven's glory. Amen.